give a little bit of context to the scriptures I picked out a while ago now. I don't remember when, but I watched a movie called Noah, and it's a retelling of Noah's Ark. It's a very poor telling of Noah's Ark. In fact, I would say some of it's fairly heretical in its depiction of Noah. But the one good thing that came out of that movie was it made me want to go read the actual account of Noah. And I didn't want to start, you know, right when it starts going into Noah's story. So I started in the beginning, and that's where I want to start now, is Genesis chapter 1. And my topic isn't about, the scriptures I picked out aren't about Noah, but I just wanted to tell you how I got to where I got. So I wanted to start in Genesis chapter 1 verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And I also wanted to go to chapter 1 verse 16, where it says, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. So when I was reading through that, I made a little note up here that in verse 4, you know, it talks about God creating light and that it was good and dividing it from darkness. So it's sort of an interpretation as well as a theory that it might be talking about the children of God and dividing the darkness and light. Well, the light could obviously mean the Spirit of God that dwells within all the children of God, and the darkness being those without it. And then also in verse 16, it talks about a greater light and a lesser light. Well, I theorize maybe that it's talking about those who are of the church, those who read the scripture, those who are not blind, so to speak, to what Jesus and God has taught us in the Bible, and maybe those who haven't yet been revealed to by the Lord. And I say that the first chapter of Corinthians and the 14th verse of that, actually I apologize, it's the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, where it says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, which could also mean blind, you could say. They are blind to the things of the Spirit. And so that ties back to what I said about those who may be blind and also those who may not be children of God who are going to be blind do it anyway. And then my other spot for it was in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4, where it says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the gorgeous gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And I believe that could mean that those who read the Word of God, who truly want to read the Word of God, maybe not. You know, when you read the Bible, you can be of the mindset that you don't really want to read it. It sort of feels like an obligation. And I think in that sense, you might not find the same, as it says, the glorious gospel. It says God should shine unto them. I think that maybe you don't get the full experience rather than wanting to read the Bible for the sake of pleasing the Lord. And I think if you read the Bible in that way, you're going to be illuminated, so to speak. And so those were the verses I had, and that's just kind of a theory that I propose.
Mine is, in my Bible most days, I get a quote or a verse of the day. And a lot of times it's just a small verse. You know, something simple. This time, I actually looked up about it because me and Brother David were talking about it this morning. And I mentioned it was kind of ironic because it says, 1 John 3:17, 18. But those who hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him made my little child, or children? And said, but whose hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And then it continues on, 18, My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I'm like, that kind of answers the question that quotes can make you go into the Bible when you hear them. Hopefully they pull you in deeper. And I'm like, because with me it does. Because it's like, I want to go find out where that comes from, where people come up with different things about it, where the quotes come from. Because sometimes they can be a little off-leading. It can pull your mind into where they're not supposed to be. Because it may sound different than what it actually says. So, and that was just my little blurb on this. Is I like to be pulled back into the Bible.
Very good.
Mine's one everybody knows. Ephesians 4, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasures of his will. And I haven't gone to church my whole life, and before I met my wife, I knew that I wanted to go to church and I wanted to be with a church going family. And so I got on a dating website and I started searching for ladies that wanted to be in church. And then I would always ask, what church they went to, and then I would research that church. And, I'm grateful for my wife and the church. And, church, when you don't really know much, church is like going shopping, and there's so many choices out there and so many ways to do it and patterns. And I had this book that explained all these denominations. I don't know how many was in the thing, but it's a lot. And I was just baffled. I couldn't think where to go. Everybody was different. And, so as I think about this verse, being predestinated before the foundation of the world and knowing that I was chosen, by Lord and I didn't have any choice in the matter. And that, and that's comforting knowing that I may not know how to explain everything in here and know how to do everything, and that's okay. That God had me before I was born and that I would go to heaven. And, there's lines I've heard like, trying to run out the devil, you know, that you're so wound up trying to be good and not go to hell. Or another thing about church shopping is that, how do you choose the right one? You know, and what if you choose the wrong one? And what if you don't know? And there's an idea I always had that, there are different denominations. And these preachers have been in this denomination since they were little. And they've been studying their whole entire lives. And here they are in their 80s and they still have different ideas. And where do I begin? So, but I'm grateful that, I believe I am safeguarded, that Lord has saved me, and that I just need to try to be good and be good to people and follow his way the best I can.
I do want to just make one comment from regarding what Brother Mike just spoke before I offer others to come forward. And the comment that came to mind is when I was, see if I can find, well, maybe I'll pick it up in a few minutes. I was going to comment about the scripture. I had a discussion with my dad when I went down for his birthday, my 94-year-old dad, and we talked briefly about what he wanted to have on his on his tombstone when the time came, and he said, well, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Well, Dad, that's too long. It won't fit. And oh, by the way, Mom's already got 2, 8, you know, Ephesians 2, 8 on her side, so we need to do something a little bit different. So I told him that what I'd like for him to consider, and then, of course, his children will get to make that decision, but the scripture in 2 Timothy, and I'm having trouble locating that because I'm forgetting the exact verse, but study to show thyself a workman not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I wanted to mention that as a follow-on comment to what Brother Mike said, that ultimately I think that's how you, there are a lot of churches and there are a lot of different, traditions about the way they worship, and you want to strive to find that church that is worshiping in spirit and truth, and as the Bible tells us that it should, and that means you got to rightly divide the word of truth. So it's a maze, and it can be challenging, and I just wanted to add that to your comments. Now, is there anybody else that would like to come forward and speak? Brother Keith, did you have a mind to come forward?
Well, now, some of you know what my day job is. And for some odd reason, I don't think it's odd, I've got students that come up to me and ask me various questions. Now, those that pertain to my discipline, or even those that pertain to, Doc, how do you fry a chicken? I'll answer in class quite briefly. But when it comes to issues of faith, my college has asked that we not discuss that during class time. But I've told them you cannot rule what I do during my office hours and my consultation hours, so there. If you want, so that we don't disturb anyone, that we don't shock anyone, we'll close the door. And I'll leave the curtain open and all that great stuff. But this is the way it's going to be. And if you don't like it, well, then tough. I have found that a number of my students will come to me with questions about grace and faith and works. They come to me with all sorts of questions, but it seems that the interplay of those three concepts of grace and faith and the role of works in all of this comes up. And I feel confident that all of us gathered, including our visitors, are familiar with those concepts. But every now and then, it's important that we review them because we are, in the minds of a number of individuals, representatives of our faith. And it behooves us, whether we are brothers or sisters, or to be able to explain our faith to others for their enlightenment, but also for our own benefit as well. And so that's what I'd like to talk just a few minutes about today. I appreciate going to Ephesians 1, by the way. That's one of the places that I normally start, because what the students will bring in is John 3:16. Baptists love Romans 8. I don't think that, you would find a Baptist minister, irregardless of what flavor of Baptist you're talking about, that won't go to Romans 8. They can preach a month of Sundays off of that particular chapter. But for the rest of the world, it seems like that John 3:16 is one that is definitely a favorite. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the reason that I have students that come to me with this particular point
is that they get a bit confused. I had one student that came in about 2 months ago, just as the semester was starting, and said, "Doc, I understand that you're a Christian." And I said, "Well, I try to be." "Well, are you saved?" And I said, "I believe so." "Well, why don't you know?" I said, "Well, because it's out of my hands." "Well, that's not what I was taught." I said, "Well, there's other interpretations." And they pull out John 3:16, saying that whomsoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That you believe, and that belief gives you grace. And I said, "Well, we don't have time to talk about it in class. I'm trying to be nice. But if you would like to come in my office hours, if you'd like to bring your Bible, if not, I've got extras. We'll sit down and we'll talk a little bit about this." And for the Primitive Baptists, we're familiar with what we believe is the truth, that you cannot believe in God if you are not already in a state of grace. As has been discussed today, it is as foolishness to the individual. You can read the words, those that have not been saved, those that are not currently in a state of grace, they can read the words, they can understand the meaning of the words, but they don't embrace the truth of it. And of course, grace leads to faith. You cannot believe in God if you are not already in a state of grace. And this is just foundational. Because this particular student came to me wanting to know. They had done their research. I was so proud of them. And it wasn't on Wikipedia. They did their research. They found a Primitive Baptist website and they found the Articles of Faith. And it showed what we believe and said that works do not save an individual. This is where we go back to John 3:16 about the idea that there are certain things that you have to do in order to receive eternal salvation. And they said, "Okay, I'm still not convinced." I said, "It's your privilege. But if I don't have to do anything to be saved, why should I do it in the first place?" That's the core of what I want to talk a little bit about today. If you are saved, if you are in a state of grace, if you know where your soul is going to go when it leaves this world, temporarily, because remember that God's going to remake this world. He's going to remake the bodies that you're in. If all of this is true, then why should I worry about what I'm doing on this world? And that's what I want to talk a little bit about here. And so we went into the Bible. And again, we went into Ephesians 2, 8, and 10. And I'd like to turn to that if you don't mind. I'm not checking Facebook. I'm not checking Facebook. But I have learned that my eyes are not quite as good as they should be or could be or I wish they were. So if we go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, just as a review. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I think it's very clear. By grace are ye saved through faith. Remember, God set aside those who would be saved. God gave those individuals to Christ so that through his sacrifice of death and resurrection that our sin tax would be paid. So therefore, rather than being judged on our own sinful days and sinful ways, when we stand before God in judgment, as all of God's creatures shall be, we will not be judged on our own past, but on the spotless record of Christ. He became sin on the cross. He paid that debt. Grace leads to faith, and faith inspires works. This is the connection that I have found through these scripture. Not of works, lest man should boast. We are not saved by what we do. We're not saved by what we don't do. If we lived at a time where we were never exposed to scripture, we would still be saved if it was the intent of God, because scripture doesn't create eternal salvation. But it's important. It is important. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So what is the purpose of good works? One of them is pure and simple. God ordained that we do them. God ordained that we do them. There's a huge difference between suggesting something and ordering something, isn't there? You know, your parents may say, I don't think you should eat that third slice of cake, or you might get a tummy ache, as opposed to, you will not be taking the car tonight because you have not earned that right. There's a huge difference in how we are directed, and I'm not trying to be flippant. God ordains us to perform good works. That's the first reason, and that's the first role of good works. If we turn over to the second chapter of James, and I went through this with my student, and then 2 days later, they brought a friend. And I said, well, you really need to be talking to your minister about this. Well, we don't quite understand him. I said, well, what's the problem? Well, he keeps telling us about all the things we're doing wrong and doesn't talk about anything that we can do right. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. We live in corruptible and corrupted bodies, so yeah, it's real easy to do things that are wrong. But it's through the light of God that we're able to even consider doing something right. So if we go to James, second chapter, I'd like to start in verse 14. And to summarize this before we get into the actual passages, what we're basically saying is that works are evidence of our faith. That's really what the core of this is, one interpretation of a core for these particular passages, is that works are evidence of those things not seen. That works are evidence of our faith. You know, there's a lot of talk about free will. There's a lot of talk about free will. Well, first of all, free will is not free. There are always going to be consequences of our actions, both positive and negative. One of the negative aspects of free will is that if I do something that somebody else doesn't like, then I'm going to create a bit of animosity with that individual, they're going to look down on me because I did something they didn't like. On the other hand, one of the positives is if by exercising free will, I use that as an opportunity to create good works, then I know that I am pleasing my maker. And I've got to live with God all of my life and beyond. Whereas my neighbor, they may move one of these days. Works are a evidence of not only your grace, but your commitment to faith. So if we start in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needed to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. No one is forcing you to perform good works. But again, think of the benefits and think of the consequences. Will an absence of good works invalidate your eternal salvation? Will it? Once you've been given eternal salvation, once you're in a state of grace, if you don't do what's on this list, is God going to take your salvation away from you? Is there anything that you can do to gain that salvation if you are not among those that God set aside and Christ died for to pay your sin? Is there anything that you can do? Is there any extra work? Is there any makeup work? Is there any extra assignments that you can take? That's the language I was using with my students, because right now, we've got 5 weeks left in the semester, and there's a whole lot of students that are taking a look at their grade point and saying, oh my goodness, what in the world can I do to be able to pass this class? Well, attend, do the work. At this point, it's kind of late in the day, kids. That's one of the reasons that the Bible teaches us that when we die, it comes like a thief in the night. Lest we ignore God's word, and then just before we're going to die, we do it up the way that we're supposed to. It's kind of like little kids. They tend to get very, very good around Thanksgiving, don't they? And they may be little hellions in March. And we go through and we have examples here. A man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Works are a visible testament to our commitment to faith, which is a fruit of grace. Thou believest that there is one God, thou dost swell. The devils also believe and tremble. But will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Does Satan acknowledge God for who he is? Yes. Does Satan acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God? Yes. Satan tried to tempt Jesus by saying, I will give you everything that you see. Exactly. Again, it's like that little child coming up to mom and dad. Can I have $20 so I can buy you a Christmas present? Well, now in that case, we're more likely to give them the money because we want to teach them the joy of giving. We want to teach them the joy of giving. Satan doesn't care. Satan is not a giver. Satan is a taker. The difference is that he refuses to live according to the commandments of God. That's why he was thrown out of heaven, isn't it? It is, you know, even though it's not in the Bible, John Milton put it very clearly that it is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven according to Satan. I believe the opposite. I want to serve on the earth and in heaven. Works are a testament to our faith. But works also prepare us for the trials and tribulations of this world. It's not simply identifying and saying, hey, I'm a Christian. Anybody can say that. Anybody can put a little button on that says, you know, kiss me, I'm a Christian. I had to put in that St. Patrick's Day kind of blurb. Anybody can say it, but can you do it? And can you do it for the right reasons? Just like with works, not only being a testament to our faith, it also prepares us for our situations here in this world. I'd like to end with 2 Timothy 3. I'd like to go to the second book of Timothy, starting in the third chapter, and just simply take a look at verses 16 and 17. So 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. This question also comes up among some of my students. What good is the Bible? Of course, the first question that they tend to ask me is, which Bible is the true Bible? That's a good one. That's a good one. About a year ago, I had a student in history class that found a copy of the Jeffersonian Bible. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this. Thomas Jefferson, in his searching for truth, took a copy of the King James Version and he made edits. First of all, he took away all duplications. As you're familiar, when we look at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they describe many of the same events. They describe them in different ways. You know, Luke was primarily speaking to the Gentiles. Okay? Matthew and Mark were primarily speaking to the Jews. Especially John was. So Jefferson took all of that out. Then he took out all the history parts. You know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. He took out a lot of the law. So basically, Leviticus was completely stripped out. And so what started off as a Bible this thick basically became a pamphlet. And they wanted to know, okay, with all of these different versions of the Bible, which is the truth? And I said, that which is ordained by God. That which is, that speaks to you. That which was inspired by God. And they said, well, okay. If what we do doesn't affect our eternal salvation, why should we read the Bible anyway? And I said, well, because it's a commandment of God. Just like with works. In fact, it is a work. What good does it do? It was written 2,000 years ago or such. to primarily an agrarian society on the other side of the world. What does it have to do with us? And that's the reason I want to turn to 2 Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What good is a 2,000-year-old document, parts of which were written much earlier than that, to a modern, sophisticated, web-using, internet-posting, social media audience? Because, just like with all other good works, you have to understand the difference between a good work and a bad work. One of the ways that we do that is through the Holy Spirit. But another way that we do that is through the inspired Word of God in the Bible. And so while this particular passage is talking specifically about Scripture, I believe, hopefully, that we can apply these same concepts to all good works. Works are a visible testimony, a visible indication of our faith from grace or through grace. That it is that good works are profitable for doctrine. The more you do something, the more familiar it becomes, the more examples you're given of the truth. For reproof, do you ever stray? I want you to have as much experience as possible, and I want my students to have as much experience as possible, but sometimes when they are new to the world and they grow up in a small community and then they come to college or they come to university and they are literally deluged with all of these different concepts, sometimes they get it wrong. Sometimes they get it wrong. And therefore we have to go back to the truth for reproof. For correction, for instruction in righteousness. How do you know if a work is good if you don't have something to measure it by? Instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Are we going to be perfect in this world? This is another stumbling block that some of my students have come up with. Are we going to be perfect in this world? No. But we can be perfect in our desire to be perfect. We can be perfect in our desire to be perfect. As long as we're in this corrupted world, as long as we are within this corrupted flesh, we cannot achieve perfection. But we can be perfect in our desire to be perfect. We pray. We think of others. We read our Bible. We listen to our brothers and sisters. We try to be perfect in our desire to be perfect. And of course, naturally, that leads to about 20 billion other questions. And I'm constantly being taught by my students to think of things in different ways. Well, why do you believe this? Well, because I've always believed this. I grew up in the church. Okay, but why? Why? One of the benefits that I can see of the many of the Primitive Baptist faith is that it is tradition to ground everything in Scripture. Opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody's got them, but they're not very useful in and of themselves. But Scripture is the revealed Word of God. And good works are not only beneficial to us, they not only show the world where we stand against evil, but they're a commandment of God. And can you think of a better way to spend your time and the other gifts that God gives you than in serving God? Thank you.
I appreciate everything that's gone before, and I just want to make a couple of closing remarks before we end the service. There is a scripture that I truly like, and it's one of my favorite. It's not my very favorite scripture. It's hard to have a favorite. But it's one of my favorite scriptures, and I use this at work rather often. Leading a team of engineers of about 70 people in my job, I constantly find myself in a situation where people have questions, like Brother Keith is talking, not so much about the Bible, but about what are we doing at work, why are we doing this, why are we doing that, going in all kinds of directions. And this is my opportunity to slip a little Bible in there without, you know, being incorrect in the workplace and causing any kinds of problems. And I rarely tell them that it's from the Bible unless I know the individual. And it's Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And to me, this is such an important item, not only spiritually, but also in the secular world. And again, I use this a lot because if an organization or a church for that matter, or a people for that matter, do not understand the vision of where we're going, then they're not as motivated to do the things that they need to do to achieve that vision. And one of the things about this verse that I want to point out that ties in with many of the comments earlier, the second part of this verse says, "He that keepeth the law, happy is he." So in the past, when I've read that, I had trouble understanding what that really meant. And I tell you, the answer to that is in Galatians chapter 3. And the I'm not sure. I didn't even look to see if the center column referenced it. But what's being discussed there is the context. Solomon is talking or presenting or writing to the Jewish people, and he's saying, "You'll be happy if you follow the law." Why would they be happy following the law? And how does that tie to a vision? Because the law was something that God put in place that resulted in good works if they followed it. But more importantly, it was a vision of the coming of Jesus Christ and what he was going to do for us in the future. Now, for the people of this time, they didn't necessarily understand that because they didn't have the benefit of the scriptures and what we have today in the New Testament. And the reason I say that the answer to that, the vision, what I'm really saying is God laid out a vision in this book from the very beginning. Brother Jackson talked about Genesis, and we talked about various scriptures here. And the vision is laid out here, and that vision is necessary so the people do not perish. And of course, it applies in all kinds of circumstances, even beyond the secular or the spiritual. But if you go to Galatians chapter 3 and go to verse 24, and do a couple of verses here. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith." So there's that schoolmaster, that's the law, that's the vision, and it's so very important I think, to rightly divide the word of truth and understand this. Verse 25, but after that faith is come. Faith is a gift that we're given from God himself. If we have it, we're given, it's a gift. We didn't create it. We didn't make it. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law because of what Jesus did for us. And I just want to wrap up by going to Galatians 5:22. You've heard this many, many times. Prior to this, the context is comparing and contrasting good and evil. And it's worthy of going through this, but 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. All right. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So these fruits are a gift from God Almighty, and faith is in that list. And if we are given those gifts from God, it is a sign of our eternal destination, having been born again. And if we have those in our heart, then the result is that we strive in general for good works. But because we're flawed, we're not perfect in that. I just wanted to add those comments to the other things that were stated today.